Well, good evening. It is time for us to wrap up this series of lessons on the temptations of Jesus with the third and the final temptation, as Matthew records them, and that would be there on the mountain. In fact, let's just open to Matthew chapter 4 and let's read that text beginning in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command those stones, or these stones, become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And again, the devil took him up to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And said to him, "All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Tonight we're going to talk about the devil's bargain. Because that is what the devil was offering Jesus, as a chance to exchange what awaited him at the cross, whether the devil knew that or not, for another path. You see, this morning we talked about that second temptation where the devil took him up to the pinnacle of the temple. And we talked about how it is that Jesus would not put God to the test, how he wouldn't show that he doubted God, even though he had been fasting in the wilderness for 40 days, that he wouldn't allow himself to doubt God or to dismiss what God had said. And if doubt is one avenue that the devil works on us, then desire has to be the other. And it may be that when we look at this temptation and we look at what the devil was asking for, and what he was offering, though it is hard to put ourselves in the position that Jesus is in literally, this may be the closest that we see the devil operating to us in our day-to-day lives. Now, he's never taken me up to a high mountain. In fact, the only person that's ever taken me up to a high mountain is John Goodwin. He has never showed me the kingdoms of the world. And you sort of have to use your imagination of what that might have looked like. I can't imagine a mountain high enough that you could see all the kingdoms of the world. But I just wonder if it wasn't just kind of vignettes passing before Jesus' eyes. But you know what the devil is really good at showing me? Things that I might like to have that are just out of reach. Maybe it's a thus saith the Lord that hinders me from reaching out. Or maybe it's one of those moments like we talked about in the first or the second lesson in this series when we were talking about the temptation of bread. Maybe it's just one of those times when it's not time for what He's offering me. But you see Him working this way. When you look at Genesis chapter 3. The text there, beginning in verse 1, says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from every tree of the garden.'" You see what he's doing there? He's quoting scripture to her, isn't he? Just like he did to Jesus. "The woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die.'" So what does Eve answer with? Well, something similar to, "For it is written." "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You surely will not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings." You know what's interesting about what the devil did there? Almost everything he said was true from a certain point of view. They did not immediately die. And what he was tempting her with did indeed make her wise. But you also see why God had kept it from her. What did that wisdom bring instantly? Shame and misery. And I think most times if the devil was to tell us the truth, and that's just not his mode of operation, but if he was to tell us the truth, we would respond just like Jesus did. Get away from me. But you see, what the devil offers is an easier way. He offers what seems out of our reach or forbidden. He offers the pleasure without the sacrifice or the pain. Nike had a slogan a few years ago, when I was growing up, called "Just Do It." And that sounds real good on a t-shirt. Until you stop and consider what that message really said. Don't think about the consequences. Now, I'm not impugning Nike in any kind of way. But don't think about the consequences. Don't think about the shortcomings. Don't think about why this might be off limits. Just do it. That's what the devil was doing. That was his message. And he was appealing to her with those things that I mentioned in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. We talked about those very briefly in the first lesson of this series. You know, he's still reaching out to us with those things today. He is still offering to us what is just out of reach, or what God has forbidden, what we don't understand why God has said no to. He appeals to us with human logic, and his mode of operation is, if it feels good, do it. If it seems right to you, what's the harm? But you know what the problem with that is, don't you? Well, it's exactly what Jesus said. In his response from Deuteronomy chapter 6, Jesus says, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord God and you shall serve him only." Now, one of the things that I noticed when I started preparing this lesson is, while the New American Standard incorporates that word in verse 9, where the devil asks him to fall down and worship him, that word worship there is actually a supplied word. The devil really didn't ask him to worship him. What he asked him to do is prostrate himself before. He said, just try it my way. Just give in to what I'm trying to tell you to do. And it occurs to me, the devil doesn't care whether we love him. He doesn't want our loyalty. He doesn't want our worship. He just wants our attention off of what the Almighty said to do. When you look at this in Deuteronomy chapter 6, which is one of two places that Jesus is likely quoting from, Moses, in this particular sermon, says, "You shall fear," verse 13, "the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the people who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth." Now, when he says there that you shall not serve or follow the other gods, any of the gods of the people around you, we know that those are idols. Those are created things. And the way that they worshiped the idols, more often than not, was a very sensual kind of worship. You see that with Balaam when he taught Balak how to sin, or how to lead the people into sin at Beth Peor. And what did he do? Well, he said, what you do is you get the idol, you get your idol, and you start a feast, and you get some prostitutes out there, and you just ask them to come on over for a party. And you know what? It looked pretty good to the Israelites. And what you see is that God differentiates himself from what man calls God. He differentiates himself in one very key way. He's real. And he, rather than being built upon the whims of men, has written down for us what is good, what is righteous, and what is holy. So what was it that the devil wanted by showing Jesus all the kingdoms of the world? Why did he think that would work? Well, maybe because of passages like Daniel 2, where it talks about the coming of God's eternal kingdom, or Isaiah 60, where it talked about the all the nations of the earth coming to Israel. Maybe even that third promise to Abraham, that through the seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. I don't know exactly what the devil thought he was going to get out of this. When he was offering Jesus all the kingdoms of the earth. But Jesus knew what he was asking. Quit following God. You see, the devil offered the kingdoms of the world, but Jesus was establishing a heavenly kingdom. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Colossians chapter 1, where in verse 13 it says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." He is the image of God, of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, and all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have the first place in everything. You see, Jesus had come to establish a better kingdom. And what the devil offered him in offering him all the kingdoms of the earth, while that may have appealed to us, it did not at that time appeal to him. Because the way that he was offering the kingdoms of the earth to him would have precluded him being the firstborn from the dead. It would have precluded him being the redeemer and the rescuer and the forgiver of sin. And brothers and sisters, that's really the lesson here for dealing with the devil in this way. When he offers those things to us that are intangible, that are just, not intangible, but just out of reach, we need to ask ourselves, am I seeking the heavenly? Or am I seeking what gratifies the flesh? You know, it amazes me, saddens me really, when you look at Eve and how well she answered him in the beginning. No, God says we're not supposed to eat of that tree. And yet, she is deceived because the serpent promised her that God was deceiving her. You know, that's really at the root of whether or not we're seeking the flesh or the heaven. Do we believe that God's way is better? Do we believe that God's eternal reward is better? Do we believe that what our Heavenly Father has promised us is better? Because you see, the devil will promise you anything that you desire to keep you from seeking what matters. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19 says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is God. This is the true God and eternal life." Why did John say that? Because there were a lot of people out there misrepresenting God that were teaching doctrines that you can indulge the flesh and still keep your spirit clean. And what John is fighting tooth and nail to get the people to understand is that God and his people are one only when his people seek him. They are looking for the light. They are loving His people. They are confessing that His Son is the only begotten of God. And they are putting away sin. And then he concludes that first book of 1 John in chapter 5 with this verse, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Now, you remember what I said earlier? The devil doesn't care if we worship him. That's not what he's looking for. He just wants our attention off of God. And so what does he give us? He gives us idols that look and sound and taste like what we want God to be. He gives us idols that tell us that we're okay, regardless of our sin. He gives us idols that tells us that the things that God says no to are permitted. And he places them all around culture. We truly live in a culture that is very religious. And I'm not talking about people going to worship services. Our culture worships at the altar of self-indulgence. It worships at the altar of I want, I deserve, I desire. And nowhere do you see that more openly than in the redefining of the sexual relationship between men and women. Our culture is absolutely bent on the destruction of biblical marriage. And it places sex outside of marriage, and it says if it feels good, do it. And then we'll mitigate the consequences some other way. We'll give you a pill, or we'll give you a procedure. And lo and behold, what have you done? You've just moved the people further away from God. When Jesus was before Pilate in John 18, he said something there that should stir us. The next time the devil offers us the opportunity to worship his idol, in verse 36 of John 18, Jesus answered Pilate and said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answered, "You say correctly, for I am a king. For this I have been born, for this I have come into the world to testify of truth, and everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." When we prostrate ourselves before the devil, what we do is silence the voice of truth. When we listen to the idols of culture, when we follow the values of culture, when we listen to the gods of the entertainment circles, and we hold up their ideologies and moralities, and we teach our children to pay attention to that, what we are doing in those instances is teaching them to prostrate themselves before the devil. But there was something that Moses said in Deuteronomy 6 that I think is part of Jesus' answer here. And that is that God is a jealous God. You know, God doesn't like to share. He's pretty emphatic about that. We are His creation. We are His people. We are His children. Consider these verses. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 4. "You shall not make yourself any idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Or We can turn over to, we can look at Deuteronomy 4 and 24, but it's basically the same statement. But we see that again in Joshua 24, where Joshua says, beginning in verse 14, "Now therefore fear Yahweh and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve." Basically, Joshua's telling them to make up your mind. Kind of like Elijah told them on Mount Carmel, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? Joshua's telling them, guys, make up your mind. "Whether the gods which your fathers served, which are beyond the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is He who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did these great signs in our sight and preserved us through the way in which we went among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. The Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, even the Amorites who lived in the land, and we also will serve the Lord, for He is our God." Then Joshua said to the people, "You will not be able to serve the Lord, for He is a holy God and a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then He will turn and do harm and consume you after He has done good to you." Then the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen for yourselves the Lord to serve." And they said to him, "We are witnesses. Now therefore put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel." Do you see what Joshua says there? He says, if God is going to be your God and you are going to dedicate, you're going to swear by His name, that means you're in covenant with Him. The only way that you are going to maintain that relationship is to keep yourself pure from the influences of the other gods, and every one of them belongs to the devil. 1 John chapter 5, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Why? Because God is a jealous God. He does not share when it comes to the love and the devotion of His people. He has done marvelous and great things, and He is deserving of all of the affection that we can give, and so much the more. But we know that that people didn't even make it one generation. By the time Joshua and his generation passed away, every man was doing what was right in his own eyes, because there was no king in Israel. That sort of sounds like today, doesn't it? Every man does what's right in his own eyes. Oh, we'll pay lip service to God, and there are a lot of people who claim to love God and be devoted to Him. But the proof of that is what we talked about this morning from Deuteronomy, where Moses told them that if you're going to serve God, you are going to walk in His ways. You're going to walk in His righteousness. Both of these passages that we've looked at today, the answers that Jesus gave, came from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Do you know what else comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6? This verse. Hear verse 4, "O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I am commanding you today shall be upon your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk about them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorposts of the house and on your gates." Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That's why Jesus couldn't prostrate Himself before the devil. Because the Lord is His God. God is His God. And God is not satisfied with half heart or three quarter heart or 7/8 heart devotion. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. But there's a second passage of Scripture that Jesus may have been quoting here. This one comes from Deuteronomy chapter 10. And it answers sort of an interesting question. What does it mean to love the Lord that way? Deuteronomy chapter 10, beginning in verse 12, reads like this. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you? But to fear the Lord your God and walk in His ways and love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and His statutes, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest stars, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them. And He chose their descendants after them, even you, above all the peoples as it is this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. For the Lord your God is the God of gods and Lord of lords, the great and mighty and the awesome God, who does not show partiality nor take a bribe. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows His love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. And you shall fear the Lord your God, and you shall serve Him and cling to Him, and you shall swear by His name. He is your praise. He is your God who has done these great and awesome things for you, for which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt, 70 persons in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of the heavens. You see what Moses said there? He quotes essentially the same thing in verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God, you shall serve Him and only, shall serve Him and cling to Him and swear by His name. But he's telling the people, he says, look, if God is your only God, and you know that God is a jealous God, well, what does He require of you? Well, the first thing He requires is that we both fear and love Him. That we dedicate ourselves to Him. That's the idea of swearing by His name. That we maintain that covenant with Him. That we cling to Him as His covenant people. You know, that was the real problem, or part of the problem, with what the devil was offering Jesus. We talked about it being the easier way, right? What was one of the things that the people grumbled about this morning in the book of Numbers chapter 11? They grumbled about how difficult the way was. You know, brothers and sisters, this may be a besetting sin for us if we're not careful. It's so easy right now to grumble about how hard things are. It's so easy to talk about how the whole world is just going to pot and nothing seems right anymore. It's so easy to put on a face of negativity and despair and frustration. To talk about how our brethren aren't doing the things that they ought to do and the politicians aren't doing the things that they ought to do. But we need to be careful about that. Because that's not what God's covenant people do. And what mitigates that kind of talk is focusing on the blessings that He gives. Conditioning our heart to both love and, as we talked about this morning, fear Him. So that we are dedicated to the principle of serving Him. And what that's going to cause us to do when we are dedicated to the principle of serving Him and we are dedicated to the idea of loving Him and we are dedicated to fearing Him, is it is going to chasten us away from the things that are the corrupting influences. Like Paul mentions this in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. When he says in verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or fellowship with light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. If I learn one thing from this third temptation of Jesus that we see, when the devil takes him to this mountain and shows him the kingdoms of the world, it is that influence and conformity can be a powerful thing. And we need to be very careful what kind of influences we allow. Think about the words of Joshua in Joshua 24. You're going in to possess the land, or you come in and you possess the land of the Amorites. But they didn't do the job of clearing out the people like they were supposed to, and God left some of those people to test them. What did Joshua tell them? Do not serve the gods of the land. What did Moses tell them in Deuteronomy? Do not serve the gods of the land. And part of this is the idea that was mentioned in Deuteronomy chapter 10 of circumcising the heart. Did you catch that when we were reading in that? Verse 15, Yet on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all the peoples as it is to this day. So circumcise your heart and stiffen your neck no longer. There's got to be some self-discipline. And we have to cut away what the Lord says does not belong. And this idea of circumcising the heart is not a throwaway statement. You see it again in Deuteronomy chapter 30. You see it in Jeremiah 4 and 4. You see it in Romans chapter 2 and verse 25 and following. Indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirement of the law, will not the circumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not be the judge of you, though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision which is of the heart by the Spirit and not the letter, and his praise is not from men but from God. The same idea comes up in Colossians chapter 2, where Paul there talks about the circumcision not made with hands. And he likens that and compares that to baptism for the forgiveness of sin. If we're going to make this faith work, if we're going to do and answer in the day of difficulty the way Jesus did and answered, we are going to have to let God cut away what doesn't belong. And that may mean giving up some dear things. That may mean taking politics out, sticking it in the recycle bin, and pushing it out to the street. And cutting off CNN and Fox News and all of it with it. Whatever is stealing away our heart from the blessings of God and is turning our attention to the idols of men does not belong, because we are trading the eternal for the temporary. And if we are not truly seeking the heavenly kingdom, we will not find it. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Brothers and sisters, I am absolutely convinced that the devil has more than enough in his arsenal to distract us with on a daily basis. So we need to be preparing ourselves to give the answers that Jesus gave and learn the deeper lessons that are found in these responses. And tonight, that deeper lesson is we do not trade the eternal for the temporary, nor do we trade the living God for the idols of this world. Well, that's the series on the temptations. There's one more thing that I'd like to bring up to your attention, and then we'll close. Jesus had been fasting in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. And he had been there expressly to be tempted and tested and tried by the devil. So when all of this was over, the text says, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. It may be that you're undergoing a period of trial and temptation right now. Hold on. Because when you endure, the blessings of God fall. If you owe some duty to God this evening, if your soul is not right, if you've never been baptized into the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins, or if you have and you've wandered away, if the prayers of the congregation could help, come forward confessing those things as we stand in this.
249, he first. See.